today is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. When I was in high school, my best friend and I both tried out for shortstop on our baseball team. In addition to practicing the basic skills of the position, keep the ball in front of you, have both feet set before you throw, pivot from your waist, not your knees, all those kinds of things. We were expected to be a kind of captain of the infield, too. Turn a double play ball, back up to second baseman, cut off that throw to the infield, right? From the outfield. We were expected to have our head in the game at all times, being aware of the situation, ready to make split-second decisions. And our coach gave us some unusual advice that has stuck with me. He said, keep your perspective on the whole infield and you'll always be poised. Keep your perspective on the whole infield and you'll always be poised. I had no idea what he meant as a high school kid. He told me to imagine an inner me that could see the whole infield and knew everything that was happening in a split second and would react with the exact response needed every time. Move with that guy, he said. Learn to keep his perspective on the whole infield, and you will be poised to react to every situation. That was too sophisticated for me at that time. I had to double check whether it was Coach Coleman or Oprah Winfrey talking to me. And none of it did me much good at playing shortstop. But that was mostly because I didn't have the basic skills or the reflexes to play the position anyway. But my best friend did, and Coach Coleman's style of coaching resonated with him. He went on to become the starting shortstop. He developed his skills. And I went on to an illustrious career as a second string center fielder. Now, those of you who are not baseball fans may not understand this, but a skilled shortstop in action is a beautiful thing to watch. A skilled shortstop in action is a beautiful thing to watch. Graceful, strong, smart, fast. A good shortstop is a kind of artist. Perspective on the whole infield will give you poise as well. That is beautiful to watch. The Christian can also find spiritual poise. Poise. The Oxford English Dictionary defines it as balance, centeredness, constancy, complete awareness, undisturbed by changing circumstances. Poise. The Christian must find spiritual poise by finding perspective, however, on the whole of life. Our psalm does that for us today. But instead of an inner me, that's really, I found out later, very Zen. Right? It's kind of like shorthand Buddhism. But instead of an inner me, there's only one place for us Christians to find that spiritual poise, and that's in the temple of the Lord. In the temple of the Lord. And there we dwell in His presence. It is Yahweh who is master and sovereign of creation and all of redemptive history. He is determining all things according to His will for His glory. Consequently, when we begin to see all of life and history from His perspective, we begin to feel a spiritual poise in every situation of life, regardless of its nature. But the need of this is felt, especially in times of great tumult and distress, when we are thrown off our poise. It must become a constant discipline and state of affairs for us in every moment of our lives, good times as well as bad, times of prosperity as well as poverty. But we instinctively seek it out when life becomes topsy-turvy and chaotic and dangerous, as our days are now. Well then, where do we find this perspective that brings us poise? A peace beyond understanding, a calm in the midst of storm. Huh? It's in the temple of the Lord. It's in the habitation of the Almighty. And let's look to our text then today for some spiritual poise. But we won't get that until we get the right perspective. So, poise from perspective. That's the title of our message today. Poise, a spiritual poise, is centeredness. Of being undisturbed by changing circumstances. Poise from perspective. Verses 1 through 3. When our habitation, our place of dwelling, our place of living, when our habitation is in the presence of Yahweh, the dissolution of the earthly elements presents no ultimate threat. Presents no ultimate threat. Keep this in mind. Through sickness, through chaos, through dangers. Well, this psalm is often categorized, as a psalm of ascents. Long ago, we preached that series on the Psalms. Some of you were here for that. We looked at the different types of psalms. This is a psalm of ascent. It was sung by the congregation of Israel as it ascended the hill of Mount Zion on its way up to the temple. As you were ascending, you sang a psalm like this, a psalm of ascents. It was also often sung by them in the court of the temple, too, as the priests went about their ministrations. Additionally, the psalms were sung on particular occasions. We call them occasional psalms, not just because they come by once in a while, but because they were sung on particular occasions. There were particular psalms sung during the various festivals of Israel, for example, like the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, and these were sung in cycle during Passover. There were also other psalms sung during times of great national distress. Things like famine and war and pestilence and earthquake. And Psalm 46 is one of those. And how appropriate. Our days are akin to those of Israel, aren't they? Famine. We could well be facing hunger in this nation. That's not too forward thinking to see, isn't it? Famine, war. Nations are already rattling swords. India and Pakistan may well be going to war here in the near future. Pestilence, no need to remind you, or that's not news to you, is it, that there indeed is pestilence facing, and earthquake. There was an earthquake in Utah not too long ago. They lost power for 24 hours or so, didn't they? Now, when we're fat and happy, and danger seems far away, this kind of psalm and these distressing circumstances may have some kind of academic interest for us, and we may even be able to empathize with those going through them. That's at best. Or like some people, when things are good and we're prospering, some are utterly callous and unconcerned about these things, right? At worst. But when these things suddenly fall upon us, it throws many men into confusion and fear and panic, right? As Lindsay was pointing out, and that indeed is bubbling up to the surface. The veneer of civilization is very thin in the end, isn't it? And we go from comfortable, mind-numbed robots to toilet paper toadies, right? And that's the state of the world for many of our countrymen. They have no poise, physical or emotional, much less spiritual poise. But it does not have to be this way for us. David sings exuberantly of the God he knew so well. God is our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. Now, there's a play on the word refuge here, and the very place upon which the temple was built. The Temple Mount was a very defensible position. It served as a redoubt for David soon after it was captured, as we saw in our Old Testament reading today, right? In fact, the Temple Mount was first called the Stronghold of Zion. Stronghold and refuge being synonyms for this defensible place. Now this fortress, this mighty fortress, boy, I heard that somewhere else earlier this morning, right? I wonder where David, or I wonder where Luther got the inspiration for that strong hymn, right, that we love so much. From this psalm, of course. His place of dwelling was there, Yahweh's, in the midst of his people. In times of trouble and distress, to whom must the people flee? To their fortress, their stronghold, their refuge, where they would be safe from attack. Only it wasn't the physical layout of the land which provided tactical advantage, but rather the very person of Yahweh himself, who was their comprehensive refuge, both physical and spiritual, a spiritual refuge as well. This is all pointing to this psalm is pointing to that abundantly all throughout. In the same vein, God is our strength. It is his universal comprehensive power that enables and sustains us, in which we can trust. There is no famine, plague, war, or natural disaster that can come upon us without his will. The allusion to strength may be martial, but this strength extends to all of our lives in every area. He is strong to save. His right arm is mighty. Many other places of Scripture affirm this for us. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. That on our behalf. And that salvation may be physical from time to time, but in the end, as David says elsewhere, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Christian keeps this in mind. Our days are numbered. No matter how long we may live, no matter how sweet and good life may be. And the salvation of which we know transcends the mere physical, doesn't it? St. Augustine, he has He has a commentary on the Psalms that thick. He loved, we all love the Psalms, and he loved talking about them and commenting on them. And in his commentary on the Psalms, he says about this verse, he says, "Dearly beloved, among all tribulations of the human soul is no greater tribulation than the consciousness of sin. Yet in this, the Lord has become a helper by forgiving sin." Right? That is indeed the ultimate tribulation, is it not? The ultimate threat that we face. And herein, then, is our true refuge and strength. No earthly trial can rob us of our forgiveness of our sin, of our salvation. That's the ground of our confidence, the ultimate ground of our confidence, that we are forgiven sinners in Christ. Regardless of our earthly circumstances and their outcomes, we are His. And we stand before Him as His own. And since we are His, He is close. That's the sense of the eloquent, a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. Now, many translations have struggled with trying to communicate that idea of very present, right? A very present help in trouble. The ESV has done a pretty good job of giving us the sense. As Derek Kidner puts it, the term very present has implications of His readiness to be found. His readiness to be found, and of us being enough for every situation. Sometimes we die because we can't find help. We can't find a very present help, right? We see this every day in our church, every Sunday at our church. What happens when one of our little ones hurts themselves or goes awry, right? One of the gross kids then ended up bolting out the door all by herself and was just walking down the street. Somebody found her, I think, and pulled her back in. But that was just instantaneous, right? Going awry. And this happens to kids, doesn't it? What happens when one of our little ones does that or hurts themselves? They search for their parent right away, don't they? They search for their parent. The good ones are not far away, but very present in the time of trouble. That's the sense of this text. Is ready to be found, and more than enough as well for every situation. So as you find yourselves in situations and circumstances you never imagined in your most terrifying fever dreams in days to come, and those days are upon us. As the saying, dark days are coming, is obsolete now. Dark days are here. And as you find yourself in these circumstances you never imagined, know these verses. You'll either come to know them, as the psalmist did, or go mad. In fact, he counsels poise from this perspective. He says, therefore we will not fear. Therefore we will not fear. When you have spiritual poise from this perspective, right? God is our refuge and our strength, very present help in time of need. We will have the spiritual poise, and therefore we will not fear. Fear makes you do stupid stuff, doesn't it? Desperate stuff. And we're going to see more and more and more of that upon us. We need to think this through, think ahead, know what our responses are going to be. Debbie and I are now doing drills out at our farm because desperate days are on us. We're already getting phone calls for food that we have, right? What are we going to do in various situations? Spiritual, emotional poise. If indeed all which preceded is true, therefore, then there is no reason to fear. The child of Yahweh will be poised in every situation, knowing that God is accomplishing His will in every circumstance, these circumstances. Once again, dovetails with our study of Revelation. Remember how the new Joshua is conquering war, famine, and pestilence. Duh, right? Did you think you were going to be wafted to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as we sang this morning? Are there no foes for us to fight? Well, they're here. But we've seen in Revelation, this is one of the means, ironically, by which he destroys the wicked in the land, even as Joshua did in Canaan, using war, fear, terror, to gain ground, to take dominion. It may not be sweet and pleasant, but indeed, our Lord is taking dominion in this pestilence. Because by them he destroys the wicked in the land and establishes his dominion in his inheritance. A lot of Christians don't understand that yet, much less the wicked. And there is a measure of wickedness and judgment which is full and must be requited. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm not sending you into the land to conquer it, to take it yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, it finally was, wasn't it, in the day of Joshua? There's a measure of wickedness and judgment which is full now. God has sovereignly measured it, and it's time for it to be requited. God is exacting a measure of justice now, whatever else happens. Unless there is repentance, it will reap a full harvest. And the time for repentance may be past as well. Remember, he told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people anymore, because I will not hear the prayers, even if they beg me and repent. No, he will judge. And there is a day and a time when God's patience is over and he will judge. There will be days of extremity in which we must remain poised from our perspective of refuge and strength. What are those days of extremity, huh? Days when the stock market plummets thousands of points per day and your 401k becomes worthless. Days when hospitals are overflowing with people suffering from and dying over a virus no one saw coming. Days when millions are dying of starvation and malnutrition because of the greatest depression, as one economist is calling what's coming, the greatest depression rather than the Great Depression. That killed over 7 million people. What the psalmist describes here, which points to these lesser things, is the coming decreation of the world in its last days as a kind of worst-case scenario to fear. How bad could it get? Though the earth gives way, kind of sounds like an earthquake, doesn't it? Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, things could get that bad, right? That's bad. If the Yellowstone caldera blew, it could get this bad, right? National Geographic did a whole issue on this once a few years back on what would happen if the Yellowstone caldera blew. If the flood of Noah were to happen again, it would get this bad. In fact, Peter says it will get this bad when the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Well, if God is our refuge and our strength in those days, how much more in these? It can't get too extreme for him not to be our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, that might be true in the physical universe, right? In the elements of the world around us, we can touch and feel, but what about the corrupt world of human beings? I'd much rather face an earthquake than my fellow man and what's coming. Who can be a refuge and strength when the nations rage? Well, just so happens that he treats that in the next few verses. That brings us to point two. Poise from perspective. We need spiritual poise in days to come because there's going to be a lot that's trying to throw us off. we're walking a tightrope and people are throwing stuff at us. Poise from perspective. We need the perspective of being in the presence of Yahweh, in His habitation. As we read in Psalm 73 today, David thrown into despair because of the wicked and how they prosper and how the righteous and the innocent seem to be marginalized. And it wasn't until he went into the sanctuary, into the habitation of God, into His presence, that he got perspective on it, right? Same thing here. Verses 4 through 7. Poise from perspective. When our habitation is in the presence of Yahweh, when we constantly live in His presence, we dwell with Him, and we're aware of it, we cultivate that. The distress and tumult of the nations presents no ultimate threat. The term Selah is a little bit obscure for us, but it's thought to be a kind of liturgical marker where the worshiper would exclaim this at the end of a liturgy or at particular junctures in the liturgy, almost the equivalent of hallelujah or amen. It also makes for a lot easier outline of the sermon. You just section off the Selahs. But what we have here is a very beautiful, eloquent kind of restatement of God as refuge and strength. Only it's made in terms of the paradise of Eden. The terms of the paradise of Eden. Indeed, we find our Eden, we find our paradise again when we find God, do we not? When our habitation is in His presence, there is a kind of annex of Eden in our lives until we are translated to eternity. But we can find that annex of Eden in His presence as we are born in Him, come to live in Him, come to live with Him like a weaned child, right? Our habitation is in the presence of Yahweh. Rivers flowed from the midst of Eden, didn't they? Alluding to this in Genesis chapter 2. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. A river will flow from the midst of the city of Zion, the eternal city of God. We read that earlier today, didn't we? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. How desperately we need that. The healing of the nations today, right? Well, a river of water, flowed from Mount Zion in the temple. It was used in the temple rituals as well to cleanse everything. It was this river cleansing the sins of the people of God that makes glad the city of God. This river, how refreshing, how nourishing. Makes me thirsty just talking about it. And this is indeed an image of the Spirit. Meredith Klein wrote a nice little book. It's very thin, very readable, called Images of the Spirit. And this is one of the images of the Spirit. And this image of the Spirit, the river of water, the river of life, is a favorite of the Apostle John's too. Not only in Revelation that we just read, but from his gospel. John chapter 8, Jesus says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. John says, if there was any question or doubt, John says, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This river now refreshes the true city of God as well, Zion above, God's people, his church. For Israel, it was the temple and its environs that was indeed the holy habitation of the Most High. For the Lord has chosen Zion, David says. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. For Israel, this was the place. This is where you found God, in his presence. The earthly temple is the type, however. We are the antitype, the real thing, the thing to which the type only pointed and prefigured. Hebrews says, the temple and its sacrifices serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The heavenly things are here now, right? Christ, God tore the curtain of the temple in two from top to bottom, demonstrating that the temple is now obsolete. The heavenly temple has been open. God is now in the midst of us. We shall not be moved. Keep this in mind. Regardless of what transpires in this life, in this physical realm that throws the worldling into consternation, we continue to be his dwelling place as his spirit lives in us. A lost and dying world does not know this. They cannot comprehend it. They can't see it or taste it or feel it. They will never experience it. It will always be a mystery and a head scratcher. Until that worldling is birthed in that spirit. And then becomes, as Peter calls us, like living stones. We're being built up as a spiritual house, alluding to the temple. Again, we are now the temple of God. God dwells in us, not in a temple of brick and stone. We're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We can have spiritual poise, regardless of our earthly circumstances. It takes a while. You know, you got to practice a little bit, and you got to work at it a lot. Famine and hunger cannot destroy our habitation, though. We're merely translated to our eternal dwelling in his presence, if that were to happen. Famine or hunger destroys us, miserable as it might be for the time being. Pestilence cannot destroy our habitation. We're habitable. We're inhabiting that right now, and it will only be greater glory, greater fulfillment, if indeed pestilence destroys our earthly habitation. We're merely translated to our eternal dwelling in his presence. War cannot destroy our habitation. As desperate and as fearful as that war may be, we have a measure of spiritual poise. If we have this perspective, we're merely translated to our eternal dwelling in his presence. As Lindsay alluded, riots, chaos, death in the streets, social disintegration cannot destroy our habitation. We're dwelling in it now. There's no way we're being evicted. There may be some of us evicted from our earthly dwellings in days to come because we can't pay the rent like our waitress at Leo's. We will never be evicted. We will be merely translated to our mansion in heaven, our eternal dwelling in his presence. So, this psalm must have been composed in the dark of night, some crisis in Israel's life. God will help her when morning dawns. It must have been night in this time in Israel's history. God will help her when morning dawns. But it's as true now as it was then. He is accomplishing his will in our days. He's accomplishing his will through our circumstances, as difficult as they may be. In days like this, you know, when things are good, the lost man says, it's by my power, right? When days like this come up, men shake their fists toward heaven in rage, don't they? How can a good God do this? There must be no God or else he's a monster, right? You don't know him. But he who dwells on high holds them in derision. He totters their kingdoms, our text says. Indeed, pestilence has done precisely that in the past, tottered and collapsed kingdoms. Historians tell us that the Black Plague, you know, that sounds really awful, doesn't it? The Black Plague. Mm-hmm. Well, there was a Black Plague of the mid-14th century that killed up to a third of Europe, but it transformed all of European society, too. It devastated the monarchies of Europe, losing 30 to 40% of the population, and it virtually eliminated the serfdom of the Middle Ages, too. That is the old feudal system. Because after the plague, the labor of peasants who survived suddenly became valuable. And it created a nascent middle class. The world had never heard of a middle class until after the Black Plague. And that was especially true in England. And England began to emerge then as a power in Europe when she hadn't before. And the church, too, which had sacrificially given and ministered and died during the worst days of the plague, went on to flourish in what has been termed its golden age. So, it may be difficult now to see what good can come out of what lies ahead. But once again, as we're seeing in Revelation, God is taking further dominion by these things. He uses precisely these weapons, war, pestilence, famine, to accomplish his will and conquer his inheritance. We may be swept up in many of these things. But you have the poise, the spiritual poise, because you have the perspective of dwelling in his habitation, in his presence, where you see these things. Through it all, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Right? Well, from the lofty heights of our habitation, then, we can observe his works and give him glory too. And it's verses 8 through 11, point 3. Poise from perspective. When our habitation is in the presence of Yahweh, we find this realm's distress and desolations brings him glory. Just as a gifted shortstop is a beautiful thing to watch if you're a baseball fan, well, watching God at work is a beautiful thing to watch, too, and brings him glory. If we understand Revelation, then we understand what is a mystery to worldlings. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought unicorns on the earth. Wait a minute. Nope. Wrong translation. You know, there is the word unicorn in the King James that's used once in the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, I think. But no, that's not here. He has brought desolations on the earth. If you're seeking a grandfatherly God, a nice grandpa upstairs who sprinkles candy canes, unicorns, and angel soft tissue on his people, then you're not going to find the God of the Bible. The one who made us. His works are, in part, desolations. Now, this Hebrew word is often used in association with warfare and its effects, especially when God is the warrior who lays waste in judgment. Zephaniah 3:6, for example, says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Kind of sounds like America these days, right? Walk the streets of New York lately. There no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate. Same word used here. Without a man, without an inhabitant. Desolations. God makes desolations. Man is at war with God, and he is at war with man. It's inescapable. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And that's man's side of the warfare. Psalm goes on to say, he who sits in the heavens trembles in fear. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The worldling may shake his fist toward heaven, but not know who his enemy is and of what he's capable. Therefore, it should be no surprise that to anyone that he makes wars to cease. He makes wars to cease. But not because he's a Jimmy Carter, Bono, UN, feel-good peacekeeper. No. He makes wars to cease because he vanquishes all his foes. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, he burns the chariots with fire. He wins, okay? No contest. That's why wars cease. And I guess it's time for America to have a taste of this. We may well be being judged for our abortions, our adulteries, our corruptions, our hard hearts, our extravagance, and the shedding of blood. Streets are full of blood. All through the prophets, he condemned Israel because the streets were full of the shedding of blood. He has already promised his son, I will make the nations your heritage. We see that in Revelation 2, right? I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall tickle them with a feather, give them unicorns and angel soft? No. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So whether we like it or not, even if the Supreme Court rules that we're a secular nation, even if President Trump or Kim Jong-il or China's Xi threatens with an atom bomb, they will be broken and dashed. And consequently, all will be stunned into silence. That's the sense of be still and know that I am God. It's not meant to be a kind of awe tickle. No, it's be still and know that I am God because I am destroying you. A stunned into silence. Deb has a translation. A relatively new translation that renders it, stop fighting and know that I am God. That's kind of a dynamic equivalent, but more like shut up and know that I am God. All right? I'm stunning you into silence with what I do. That's the sense of it. This is how he will be exalted in days to come. He will bring glory to himself, vindication for us too, as we see all through Revelation as well. Vindication for his saints, for his people. This is our perspective. But it is because our habitation is with him. He dwells among us and we dwell with him. He is our God and we are his people. The Lord of hosts is with us. Emphasis there on us. The Lord of hosts is with us, not with the lost worldling who is being swept away. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, is he not? Well, indeed, let us now fortify ourselves, if you will. Fortify ourselves with grace as we come to the table and partake of the body and blood and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.